Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 29. We are continuing our study, our series, Old Paths, New Life. This is number 28 in the series now as we visit and revisit some of our loves, perhaps even some of our distinctives here at King's Cross Church. And the things I'll be saying this morning out of Matthew's gospel might be new to you, so you might be scratching your heads and say, why is this part of the Old Paths, New Life series? Well, this is a take on Matthew chapter 24 that goes back back to at least to the second and third centuries, and so this does qualify as an old path. Matthew chapter 23, I'll begin the reading at verse 29. These are the words of God. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Read that again. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, the question is never, what do we do with this passage, but rather, what does this passage do with us? We pray by the person and power of your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to see what you have revealed here in Matthew 24 and how it comports with and is consistent with everything else that you have revealed. Father, do this and we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. So, start here with we call this a rhetorical question because the answer is so obvious, right? If you had your choice on a journey to be traveling either to or away from a city, and so here's choice number one: you are traveling to a city that you know that you have to go to, and there is horrific devastation and destruction coming upon this city that is you're staring at through the windshield, and you know that you have to get there sometime. Okay, that's choice A. Choice B is that same city, that city of devastation and destruction and just horrible things happening throughout the city is in the rearview mirror, and now you are driving away from that city. Which would you rather? Okay, well, I have some good news this morning. The good news is Matthew chapter 24 and this horrible, horrible tribulation, devastation, and destruction that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 24 is, praise God, in the rearview mirror. It is not something on the horizon. It is not something that we and the rest of the world are going towards. Rather, it is in the rear view mirror. So we need to look at this very, very carefully, because this is not the majority position today. In positions on eschatology, this is the left behind stuff that we saw in the book series and then the movie series, the things that people like Hal Lindsey and others have written about, is the majority position today. If you've grown up in the church, really, if you've grown up in America, then you have been flooded with a very, very different take on Matthew chapter 24. But like I said, this qualifies as an old path. This is a take on Matthew 24 that has been around for, we could say, thousands of years. So let's look very carefully at Matthew chapter 24. What I'm going to try to prove to you this morning from Matthew 24 is that the Great Tribulation is in the rear view mirror. First proof, the Great Tribulation is tied to the first century. Jesus said, upon you, upon this generation, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 35 and 36. Jesus said, read it again, verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the blood, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, he says basically the same thing. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we're going to look together at all the events that Jesus described that happened between those two declarations, that everything that Jesus said would come to pass within that generation. In Matthew's gospel, whenever that word generation is preceded by the near demonstrative, this, so this is near demonstrative, that is the far demonstrative. In Matthew's gospel, whenever that word generation is preceded by the near demonstrative, this, it clearly refers to the generation that Jesus is addressing at that moment, not some distant set of people. So we're not going to take the time to do it this morning, but I encourage you to go back, read up to Matthew chapter 24, and you will see that every time, okay, this precedes that generation, Jesus is very clearly addressing the people that he is speaking to and not some distant generation. In chapter 23 and verse 38, Jesus said, your house will be left desolate to you, speaking to the disciples. In response to the disciples, so Jesus the temple, okay? Jesus, look at this marvelous temple. And Jesus basically replies, okay, look, not one stone will be left on top of another. You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And again, what is Jesus referring to? Okay, he's referring specifically to the temple that the disciples had just showed to him. Jesus declared that his followers will be flogged in the Pharisees' synagogues in chapter 3 and verse 34. Okay, he declared that his followers will be flogged in the Pharisees' synagogues. Notice how all these are related to. Okay, they are time specific. They will be flogged in the Pharisees' synagogues. And then Jesus said, let all those who were in Judea, okay, not in Wenatchee, not in New York City, not in Paris, not in London, let all those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, he is geographically specific. So this great tribulation, it's tied to the first century. Jesus is addressing things that he says very, very specifically, okay, at the end of chapter 23, halfway through chapter 24, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. then we have several things in these chapters, again, that are geographically and chronologically specific, all tied to the period that Jesus spoke of. We could say that 40 years after he uttered those words. Secondly, the first century facts fit Jesus' prophecy. The first century facts fit Jesus' prophecy. Again, we have been trained in our day to look at Matthew chapter 24 and read the newspaper and read our news feeds and everything, looking for clues that these things that Jesus described here are happening in our time or about to happen. Back in the 70s, back when I was in a youth group, we would sing, every time we got together, Larry Norman's, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, okay? And beginning back in the 70s, yeah, some of you are smiling, oh, yeah, I used to sing that too. I wish we'd all been, children died, the days grew cold, a piece of bread would buy a bag of gold, I wish we'd all been ready, okay? And there was this, and Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and the whole church was on tiptoe, reading their news feed, watching the news on TV, reading the Seattle Times, and Jesus is coming back any day, any day, any day, any day. And there were specific times that were prophesied. First, it was in 1988, and then first it was 1984, then 1988. And every time the prophecies wouldn't come true, okay, when we should have stoned those prophets, okay, they would just write another book and adjust the dates. And that's what happened again and again and again and again and again and again. Jesus said, all of these things that I'm describing to you in Matthew chapter 24, all of these things, none excepted, would happen within a generation. And actually, the first century facts fit Jesus' prophecy. We're going to look specifically just at the ones that are given to us in the Word. Okay. Now, I'll make reference to some of the first century historians, but we're just going to start with the things that we read in the Bible to prove that they actually came to pass when Jesus said they would come to pass. Jesus said there would be false Christs. Look at verse 5. And Jesus, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Huh. Now, why do you think Jesus began like that? Okay. I mean, he knew in advance that there would be great confusion on this issue. And I think he knew, even looking 2,000 years down the road, that there would be great confusion about this issue. But he said specifically to his disciples, okay, my heart is that you would not be led astray. My heart for you is that you would not be confused and incorrectly interpret these events that are about to happen here. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. False Christ. Acts chapter 5 and verse 36, for some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined them. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. The Jews of Jesus' time, okay, knew how to read their Bibles and knew how to do math. So they'd read Daniel's prophecy. They knew that they were living in the time that God had promised that he would send Messiah. So there were dozens, at least dozens, of men who rose up claiming to be the Messiah that was promised all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, and again, specifically, the timeline that Daniel gave. And Thutis was an example of this. Acts chapter 8, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Okay, Jesus said, okay, one of the things that's going to happen is there will be many false Christs, many false messiahs, and he says, beware lest you are led astray. And Peter, in his second epistle, says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So we don't even have to go out of the New Testament to see that there were false messiahs, false Christs, false prophets, just as Jesus predicted. Josephus, who was a Roman, he was actually Jewish and then went over to the Roman side, but a historian in the first century, wrote this in AD 50, "Deceivers and imposters, under the pretense of divine inspiration, were fostering revolutionary changes." Okay, so we could go outside of the Bible to that first century historian who noted that there were many, even in his time, 50 AD, many false Christs and prophets leading the peoples astray. Then look at verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and the kingdoms against kingdoms, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Notice how specific Jesus is, okay? So you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, okay? But don't panic, okay? That's just the beginning. There will be more to follow. He's equipping them very, very well. Wars and rumors of wars. Note that Jesus utters this prophecy during the time of what we now call the Pax Romana. It was a time of unprecedented peace, which lasted from Augustus until Nero's death. In other words, when Jesus utters this prophecy, okay, in this time of unprecedented peace in the Roman Empire, you know, people would have to scratch their heads and say, "Wait, what are you talking about? No, don't you, this peace that we are enjoying in the Roman Empire at this time." In AD 67, Nero sent Vespasian to subdue Palestine. So around 67, the revolt started in Palestine. So Nero sends General Vespasian to Palestine to subdue the rebels there. And then in June of AD 68, Nero's death instigated civil war in Rome. Within a period of 2 years, there were four emperors. Okay, it was less than 2 years. Four emperors: Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Now think about the chaos. Think about the chaos in our own country if we had four presidents in the space of less than 2 years. Think about the political chaos. And as a matter of fact, the Roman Empire, remember, the Roman Empire was an empire. It wasn't a nation, it was an empire. In other words, it was a collection of nations that were held in check, held under the throne, under the threat of violence by Rome, by Italy. And so, after Nero's death, everything was thrown into confusion, and all of those nations that had been under the heel of Rome during that time saw the chaos in Rome and said, "Oh, this is our chance, okay? Now we can throw off the Roman rule." And so nation was rising up against nation. There were wars everywhere. Tacitus, 2nd century Roman historian, says this in his introduction to the chapter on the years following Nero's death, quote, "The history of which I am entering is that of a period rich with disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors were felled by the sword, and there were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. Favorable events in the east, the subjugation of the Jews, unfortunate ones in the west, Illyria disturbed, Gaul uneasy, Britain conquered and soon relinquished, the nations of Sarmatia and Suevia rising against us, the Parthians excited by the deceptions of a pseudo-Nero, Italy also weighed down by new or oft-repeated calamities, cities swallowed up, earthquakes, or buried in them, or buried in ruin, volcanic eruptions, Rome laid waste by conflagrations, the old temples burned up, and even the capital city set on fire by citizens. Sanctuaries desecrated, adultery rampant in high places, the sea filled with exiles, the rocky islands contaminated with murder. Still more horrible, the fury in the city, nobility, riches, places of honor, whether declined or occupied, counted as crimes and virtue sure of destruction." Okay. And I forgot to say this at the beginning, but don't worry about scribbling furiously this morning. I'll post these notes. There's a lot of quotations here, and I'll post them for you. You don't have to write them down. Okay? So Jesus predicted in the time of the Pax Romana, okay, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will set against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And we see that exactly happen according to the early histories. Famines. Look at verse 7. Okay, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, okay, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Again, we don't have to go outside of the Bible to find this coming true. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. This would be between 41 and 54 A.D. This famine was so cruel. This famine was so awful that Josephus described it taking place and happening before the destruction of Jerusalem and then during the destruction of Jerusalem. During the siege of Jerusalem, Josephus describes the story of a mother who boiled and ate her own baby. So severe was the famine. And Jews who cut one another open to obtain the corn just eaten by their victim. Just as Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars, famine and pestilence. Earthquakes, verse 7 of chapter 24. And again, we don't have to go outside of the Bible to see this coming true. Acts chapter 16, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Again, the Roman historian Tacitus records earthquakes all around the Mediterranean during the 50s and 60s, everywhere. Okay? Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea, and most interesting, in Pompeii in AD 63. So the eruption of Pompeii happened within that time period that Jesus predicted. Earthquakes and persecution. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The book of Acts basically is a record, of course, of the New Testament church's beginning and its progress, but it is also a record of first century persecution. Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the other apostles were arrested and then beaten and released and told, you can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. In Acts chapter 8, we read, now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. We see that continuing in Acts chapter 12, where Herod arrests James, the brother of John, puts him to death with the sword. When he saw that that pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well. In Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who killed both the Lord and their own prophets have persecuted us. Now, historically, this persecution of which Jesus prophesied began with the Jews persecuting the Christian church and then later was picked up and then continued by the Romans. But just as Jesus said, okay, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and these are the beginning of the birth pangs. And then this great persecution that was visited upon God's people. Then he goes on, apostasy, look at verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. In the first century, this is exactly what we see happening in the New Testament church. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, this you know, that all in Asia, Paul writing, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He goes on, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. 2 Timothy talks about how Demas has forsaken him. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, Paul wrote. May it not be charged against them. And John writes in his first epistle, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And so, again, we don't have to go out of the scriptures of the New Testament to see that everything that Jesus prophesied came true within the time period that he prophesied it would come true, including wholesale apostasy. But then let's keep reading here. And because of lawlessness, verse 12, will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said that the gospel would be proclaimed in the whole world and then the end will come. Well, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture is its own best interpreter, as we sing in a hymn sometimes. And so how does the Scripture use that phrase, all the world? Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. In other words, we see in Luke, in Colossians, in Romans, and even in the book of Acts, that when that phrase, all the world, is used, it doesn't refer to the entire globe. It doesn't mean Australia. It doesn't mean China. It doesn't mean Chile. Okay? All the world, okay, it's used there in verse 14. Elsewhere in Scripture, that refers to the entire Roman Empire, the entire known world to Jesus' audience. So, was it possible that the gospel was preached to all the world before the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD? Well, that's exactly what we read. That's the way that Paul spoke about it. He says that in Romans, or in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the gospel which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. He goes on, what you heard and was preached to every creature under heaven. Romans 1:8, first I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans 16:26, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Okay. So we have in Holy Writ, okay, we have an inspired scripture that the gospel indeed had gone out to all the world, the known world, the Roman Empire. And we have in the historical accounts as well, the apostles making it as far north as Great Britain, as far south and east as India, all around the Mediterranean and up into Europe as well. Well, what about the abomination of desolation? Look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetops not go down and take what is in the house. Abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see it in the holy place. Okay, his disciples, Matthew's audience, would have understood that to be the temple. Okay, the temple which is still standing. His audience, again, would have understood that to be the temple. He says, now Luke chapter 21, verse 20, parallel passage, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. Josephus wrote that when they came into the city, they brought their standards, offered incense, and made sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. But it's interesting that that Luke describes the preview of that desolation. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, then you know that that time when the temple will be desecrated by those idols, that it's very near. And so he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, well, then flee. He says, again, but notice how geographically specific, you who are in Judea. Okay, it was spoken to a people who were living in a time where they still lived on their rooftops. It was an agrarian society. Sabbath travel restrictions were still enforced. Okay, so what's he talking about here? Well, Nero sent Vespasian to lay siege, first of all, to quell the rebellion in Palestine. And then they wound up laying siege to the city of Jerusalem in about 67 AD. And then back in Rome, Nero commits suicide, throwing the whole operation into chaos. So Rome had surrounded the city, and I've often thought about Christians and Christian families in that time, okay, who had Matthew's gospel, who could read all these things, and then just start checking the boxes, okay? The wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the false Christs and the false prophets and say, that's just like Jesus said, just like Jesus said, just like Jesus said. It said, when you see the city surrounded, then you know that the desolation of the temple is near. And so when you see that happen, you get out of Dodge. Okay, you get out of the city right away. Well, how could they do that if the city is surrounded by the Roman Empire? Well, that'd be impossible. But God made a way for them, right? So Nero commits suicide. Vespasian pulls the army back for a time. He goes back and he assumes the throne in Rome and then delegates the operation to his son, Titus. But there was about a six-month period where people were free to flee the city if they chose to, okay? But everybody who had read what Jesus said, okay, when you see the city surrounded, then you know that the desolation is near, then you who are in Judea get out of town, okay? Leave, flee, which they did. And it's interesting because this might help explain why in the beginning parts of the book of Acts, people were so very willing to sell their property in order to take care of one another, okay? They heard what Jesus said. They knew that the city was going to be destroyed and all the value of that property would be lost. Interestingly, there is not a record of a single Christian, not a record of a single Christian who suffered or died during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In other words, they remembered what Jesus had said. When you see the army surrounding, then you know the desolation is near, and you get out of town. They flee to a place called Pella, which in one of the Indiana Jones movies, it's that place back in those canyons that they go to in the caves. Well, that was Pella, and that's where the Christians went. It said there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world. It says that in verse 21. Say, wait a minute. There will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world. Well, this is Old Testament prophetic hyperbole. Okay, it's said about kings. It was said about Hezekiah, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. But the same phrase is used to describe King Josiah, right? So this is prophetic hyperbole. It's spoken of locusts, never before, never again, but you see it used twice. Okay, so how could that be? Well, you don't take it literally. This is prophetic hyperbole. It's spoken of judgment. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 9, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. And this was regarding the Babylonian captivity. But according to Josephus, think about this, the destruction of Jerusalem, 1.1 million died. 1.1 million died in the siege of Jerusalem. More than 97,000 were enslaved. Horrific famine, pestilence, infighting, and murder. There were actually three different factions that warred against one another within the city. Deserters were disemboweled by the Romans surrounding the city, supposedly for gold. There were mass crucifixions for those who tried to flee after Titus surrounded the city. Josephus records that there were so many crosses outside of the city, it looked like a forest of trees. Lightning, verse 27. Lightnings, if you read your Old Testament, Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Zechariah 9, 19 is an indication of the presence of the Lord. And he goes on and said, there will be signs in the heavens, verse 29. We don't know how to interpret Matthew 24 because our knowledge, our familiarity with the Old Testament is so spare, right? If our minds were saturated with the Old Testament like they were, like the minds of the disciples were, we would see easily what Jesus was talking about here. The prophets of our day, okay, you know, walk outside and say, hey, the sun is still shining, the moon is still there, therefore these things have not taken place. But this, the stars falling, the moon being dark, this is all prophetic language. One example, Isaiah 13, referring to Babylon's destruction. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. Listen carefully. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Amos, Isaiah, elsewhere, Ezekiel, all use that same language to describe chaos in kingdoms, to describe the fall of kings and kingdoms, not literally, but figuratively, metaphorically. So what is Jesus describing here? He's using prophetic language to describe great political chaos in Jerusalem and in Rome, and that's exactly what we saw. Look at verse 20, or look at verse 30. It said, there will be a sign in the heaven. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And he said to those people that were trying Jesus, he said, you will see who the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds. It's interesting in Daniel chapter 7, okay, the Son of Man goes on the clouds of heaven. This is not a reference to the second coming of Jesus because Daniel says he came to the Ancient of Days. He goes to God the Heavenly Father who gives him a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So Jesus said, you will see this. So what is this cloud coming? Jesus said that he's coming in a cloud. So we keep looking for that cloud. Well, Isaiah chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its mists. I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. And so a cloud coming is a coming in judgment. We don't have to look for a literal fulfillment of that. Jesus came in a cloud to destroy. He came in judgment to Israel in AD chapter 70. We read the same thing in Psalm 104. He lays the beams in his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the cloud his chariot. Then look at verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one from one end of heaven to the other. The word there is angelos, angels, which sometimes refers to angelic beings and sometimes to human messengers. John the Baptist was called an angelos, a messenger. The Hebrew spies, James refers to the Hebrew spies as angelos, as messengers. So sometimes they are angelic beings and sometimes they are messengers, preachers of the gospel. So Jesus prophesies that he will send out his angels, his messengers, with a loud trumpet call announcing the day of Jubilee, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And then he finishes there in verse 34, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Jesus says, assuredly, okay? I promise you, take care, take note of everything that I have said to you. I promise you, assuredly I say to you, this generation, which to his audience would have been a period of about 40 years, this generation will not pass away until all these things, everything that Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, would take place. Again, therefore, the cloud coming of which Jesus speaks was his coming to Jerusalem in judgment in August of 70 AD. Just a couple words of application. First of all, this is a part of what we call the good news, okay? That horrific judgment, that devastation and destruction, okay, that's in the rearview mirror. That's behind us. We are not waiting on pins and needles for God to rev up this judgment again. This is behind us. God's horrific judgment was poured out upon the generation that rejected his Messiah. And we now live in the age when God's angels, his messengers, continue to go out to the four corners of the world, gathering his elect to himself and to his church. But this also shows us here that Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is a true prophet. And now think about this for a minute. If these things did not come to pass, within the time constraints that Jesus said, then Jesus is no prophet. Okay, but everything that Jesus said would come to pass, came to pass within that 40-year period. Jesus is the true prophet. Therefore, you can absolutely trust everything that Jesus says. The red letter verses in your Bible and every single word breathed out by Jesus' Spirit, every single word. He is the true prophet. Jesus is the priest. The priests were responsible to oversee and protect the purity of the temple. It's interesting. It's probably Leviticus 13 and 14 are some of your favorite chapters in the Bible. I'm sure they were. The verses on leprosy and how to deal with leprosy. I'm sure you're enthralled every time the lectionary reading says, okay, here we go, Leviticus 13 and 14. Okay, and Leviticus 14 describes what the priests are to do with household leprosy. So these houses that were infected with, we don't know what it was, some kind of mold or something, but it was called household leprosy. And so here's the process. The priest is to go there and evaluate it, and then to try to clean it. And then a few weeks later, the priest would go back to see if it was still there. And then again, he would say, okay, this is still dirty. They would try to clean it. And then a few weeks later, the priest would come back. And if the leprosy was still there, then he would make a decree that that house was to be torn down so that not one stone was left on top of another. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went and evaluated the temple and cleansed the temple. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he went again to the temple and evaluated the temple and cleansed the temple. And in 70 AD, Jesus, the high priest, came to Jerusalem one more time, that third time, and said, the leprosy is still here. The uncleanness is still here, and decreed that it would be destroyed. Not one stone left on top of another. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the king. Jesus, in his cloud coming to Jerusalem, reveals that he is the Son of Man prophesied by the prophet Daniel. And lastly, Jesus is the pastor. Jesus is concerned that his disciples would be led astray. They, at the end of chapter 23, says about Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself, to hide you under my wings. And now, notice how tenderly and how carefully he instructs his own. I'm so concerned that they would be led astray. And so he equips them to be patient in affliction and turmoil that will go on for decades after his departure. Look at verse 25. See, I told you beforehand. See, I told you beforehand. So if they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Jesus taking care to see that his own were prepped in advance to patiently endure the affliction and the turmoil that would go on for decades after his departure. And not only that, but Jesus, the perfect pastor, showed them a way, okay, to avoid that horrific devastation and destruction that would be visited upon Jerusalem. As he said, okay, look, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then I want you to get out. Jesus made a way. Jesus made provision for them to avoid that horrific destruction and devastation in Jerusalem. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the pastor. And Matthew chapter 24 is a perfect example of this, and it is all for us today. Good news, and amen.